Thank you for listening to the Diocese of Winchester podcast. These talks and reflections are designed to encourage and support our parishes and communities. To hear more, go to our website at winchester.anglican.org.
Many of you will be aware that this year marks the 30th anniversary of the ordination of women as priests in the Church of England. The first women were ordained in Bristol Cathedral on the 12th of March 1994. And today I am here with the very Reverend Catherine Ogle, Dean of Winchester, who spent much of her ministry in West Yorkshire as a parish priest, and then was Dean of Birmingham, and also with Canon Peggy Jackson, who has held a number of parish posts in England, including Team Rector and Dean of Women's Ministry at Southwark, and latterly as Archdeacon of Llandaff in the Church in Wales, and who is now retired and now has PTO in our own diocese. So, welcome. Both of these inspiring women were among the first cohort to be ordained that auspicious year, 1994, and it is my great honour to talk to them today about that experience, and indeed their ongoing experience of ministry in the Church of England. Peggy and Catherine, welcome to the podcast. So let's just rewind a bit and take us back 2 years before 1994, 1992, when that momentous vote happened in Synod. Where were you, Peggy? Let's start with you. Where were you?
I was in Dean's Yard outside Church House, listening over the radio a lot of people. And we were there because we kind of expected the vote would fail. We were there to support one another when it did, with a few very brave men who were ready to help us if that happened. And so when the vote went through, it was just an amazing moment. And that really is the seminal moment of my story, I can remember. And we burst into spontaneous song to celebrate, and we were just overjoyed.
Do you remember what you were singing?
Yes. Gloria, Gloria, Jesus' day.
Yes.
As people went out and then we dispersed, we'd been asked to wear cassocks so that people would identify who we were if whatever happened. Yeah. We went down Victoria Street and it was just breaking on the news. And people were stopping their taxis to say, "Just heard the news, good on you, we're so pleased." People in bus queues turned to talk to us to say, "We are so rejoiced, so overjoyed." And the Church of England suddenly hit the news and was valuable and valued.
How wonderful. Dean, Catherine, do you remember where you were?
I would have loved to have been in Dean's Yard with Peggy, but I was working at the time on secondment from the church at BBC Leeds, because after finishing my curacy, you know, what was I to do? So it was a great idea to send me to Radio Leeds, and I learned a lot of new skills with BBC, so that was great. But I just had a baby and was working part-time. So my job that day was to give comment into the news, and we were covering the Synod news all day. I was watching it on the television in the office and then running down on the hour to kind of update people about what was happening and try to put in ordinary, everyday language the kind of theology that was going on. And like Peggy, I had no idea if the resolution would pass. We needed a two-thirds majority in each of the three houses. So it was a tall order, and we didn't know if it would happen. But my colleagues at the BBC were so supportive of me, as they had been all the way through with my pregnancy and everything. They were brilliant, and they were so pleased. And I remember getting on the bus to go home at the end of the day, and like Peggy, strangers were coming up. I had the docker on. Strangers were coming up and congratulating me, and I think someone that evening had sent some flowers round to the house. And just this sense of joy mixed with surprise that it had actually happened.
Amazing. Thank you for sharing that. So 2 years later, the first priesting service took place in Bristol. How do you reflect on you were priested that same year, but not in March, but that same year, Peggy? How do you reflect on your own service, and where was it?
My service was in St Albans Cathedral. We were very involved in planning it, and we made the decision that we would have all the women of the diocese ordained at the same service. There were 62 of us. And St Albans has a large nave, so it made a wonderful procession. They had the the cathedral was packed, of course the abbey was packed, and they had people outside with CC cameras, you know, to feed to the outside. It was a wonderful day, wonderful celebration. And the fact that the women were involved in helping to plan the service was hugely important, because we were able to draw on hymns written by women, hymns where women had added verses to traditional hymns. So there was a sense of inclusiveness and ownership of it.
Wonderful. And Catherine, what about you?
Yes, ours was a bit later. It was a nice warm day, if I remember. And Ripon Cathedral. And like Peggy, we had all of the women who had been waiting as deacons. And I was a deacon for 6 years before I was ordained priest. But there were women much more experienced than me. I was still in my 30s. There were women who'd been deaconesses for decades. So the thing I remember about it, apart from that a flock of doves flew down upon us as we walked into the cathedral, that was amazing. Some anxiety about there being protesters standing up in the service as well as outside. Now, if we did, I'd forgotten, because isn't that lovely? If they were there, I'd forgotten. Yeah. I don't think we were disrupted. But what I remember was standing in the cathedral, we were in a large circle, and just looking around at the women, it was so moving, because some of them were beyond retirement age, and then some of them were in their 20s. It was just stunning, really. It was a wonderful, and our families being there and celebration outside. The odd thing is, we didn't have a team photo, because we didn't do that sort of thing 30 years ago. Did you have a photo, Peggy?
No,
isn't it odd
no.
how the world's changed?
Yeah.
So you say you didn't have a team photo, but actually right here next to us, you won't be able to see this on the audio, obviously, but we've got this beautiful photo which Peggy has brought in, which is of the 20th anniversary, is that right?
Yeah.
Where is it, Peggy?
Well, the photograph is on the steps of St Paul's. The day was organised so that we met in Dean's Yard for lunch, and then after lunch we had a little pilgrimage procession along the embankment.
In our Alps.
Yeah, in our Alps, to St Paul's. And after the photo was taken with the Archbishop of Canterbury in the middle, the one lone man and his purple cassock, we all turned and went into the cathedral. And as we went into the cathedral, which was packed with people, obviously, just for the celebration, they began the applause. And it went on and on and on and on, because it took about 20 minutes, at least, for all of us to file into the cathedral.
Yeah.
And they just clapped and clapped and clapped. It was wonderful.
And it's always extraordinary, isn't it, when you've got a lot of women together, how it affects the singing and sort of affects the tone of the service. I remember great joy at the female voices in St Paul's. It was lovely.
Mm. So you've described a lot of joy at the time, and 20 years later, still much joy. Was that your experience at the time within the church, that lots of people were really excited and happy about what happened?
In 1994?
Yes.
Yes, actually. I was in a very sporting team, where I was taking the role of a team vicar, really. And my team, for my first mass, the team all came together and we had a joint, you know, a big service. Included a circle dance, which was very nice to do. It's just a wonderful symbol of something new coming in, you know. And the team was very supportive. So although we knew that there were worries, they were not impinging on us very much. The bishop was very worried. That we knew, so we picked up his anxiety, but actually most of us were just enjoying the celebration. And it went on throughout that time, from 1992 to 94 and on, that people in the locality, you know, people would cross the street in the parish to say, oh, are you one of those? Are you one of those? And you say yes, and you're delighted.
Yes.
So,
yes. Well, like Peggy, I've had a very positive experience of ministry. Before the vote, while we were campaigning as members of the members of the Movement for the Ordination of Women, which, by the way, was successful, and that it had one job to do, and it did it. A lay-led movement. It's a real good example of something lay-led that was really successful. In those days, I'd got into some hot water, because I used to go and talk and sort of take part in debates. And I went to one or two really inhospitable parishes who folded their arms and sort of looked at me as though to say, impress me, you know, and I failed to do that. But really, my experience with ministry is that women have been delighted to see, as people have been delighted to see women priests. I went to be vicar of a country parish after my ordination, and I think they were rather proud to have one of these women. I felt it always gave people something to talk about to me, and it broke down barriers. And I felt, as a woman, I was not dealing with some of the stereotypes that my male colleagues were. And it was actually an advantage, being a woman. I didn't find much hostility at all in West Yorkshire.
Not on the ground. Yeah,
not at all. Yeah. And not in my parish either. So that's been very positive. And I have to say, I've had really great male colleagues, Anglican and Methodist throughout, who I think this is what they've been saying to me, that they found when women joined a group of clergy or a deanery group or a synod, that actually men were rather liberated to be themselves as well. That they'd found that when they were in an all-male group, they might sort of start doing playing up to roles or...
That's true, yeah.
So a lot of them really welcomed women.
And that's within the church, you know, on the ground broadly. We'll get on to maybe other reactions later on, but on the ground it was broadly positive. What about in society? You know, you talked about people coming and shaking your hand, but generally was it welcomed? Was it noticed?
Well, one of the things that happened quite early on, within the first year or two, was that I found women coming to talk to me who wouldn't have ever gone, well, they would have stayed away from church probably, but certainly from any male priest. And it coincided with the time when child sexual abuse was beginning to be talked about and beginning to be in the news, and women came to me to tell me about it.
Gosh.
And I found myself, first of all, feeling out of my depth, but actually really deeply shocked. That I knew they were telling the truth, and knew stories were true, but they had had decades in some cases of being put down, given mental health drugs and so, you know, any number of stories about how dreadfully their experiences had been focused. And suddenly I found here was a ministry which the church was opening up for the church because women were there and women could hear it.
That's amazing.
So it was an enormous move. And that's gone on since. So I've been involved with Refuges and Cardiff Women's Aid, for instance, you know, and things like that since. Because it's there and it's needed, and it's so important that the church could then be there in a place of society where male priests had never been. Even if they knew about it, they would never been there.
And of course, you know, in a more sort of, I guess a more light-hearted way, it wasn't long before the programme The Vicar of Dibley came out.
Yeah.
And that kind of portrayal of women in that country parish, you know, became...
My parish was just like that. It was absolutely extraordinary. But when we went to see it, my mother-in-law said, actually, she swore she was so surprised. She said, it's Dibley. It was really. But I found, again, you know, sometimes there can be a bit of awkwardness with people towards clergy if they don't go to church themselves. And I found it broke the ice. It always gave people something to smile about. It was a good connection. And I think in those days also I was aware that there was huge symbolism in women being priests, being behind the altar, handling holy things. Because before our ordination, there was this anxiety that we would kind of lower the brand. You know, that seeing a woman preside at the Eucharist would be like seeing her doing the washing up. Kind of, it was a wrong connotation because women were linked with domesticity. Can you believe it, Jim? These things were said.
Yeah.
But quite the contrary, you felt the tectonic plates were shifting rather, because a woman presiding at that table as host, in place of Christ, in place of the community, that really changed things. And I remember a woman, she was not theologically educated, and she came up to me at the end of a service, she said, "Catherine, seeing you behind the altar made me feel good about myself. After all," she said, "God's not a man, is he?" And when she said that, I thought, gosh, this is really shaking things up in a profound way. And it felt quite an exciting time of connection with people who hadn't felt particularly connected before.
That is so recognisable. Yes, absolutely, yeah. Well, one of the things I found quite difficult in first presiding was to stand in the middle.
Yes.
So I used to line myself up with a gap in the partition at the back of the church,
yes,
and line myself up with that so that, yes, I could be in the middle, because for 7 years,
yes,
I'd stood to the side,
yes,
and I'd always seen the Eucharist, yes, from the side, and suddenly there I was in the middle, and a normative human being representing what it is to be human. That's hugely important.
Yeah, and there was sort of something tentative in those days, partly because, I don't want this to sound superficial, but things like, we didn't have clerical shirts that fitted us.
Of course.
So some of my colleagues wore men's shirts and they could cope with that. I couldn't cope with that at all, so I've always taken ladies' shirts and adapted them into clerical collars for myself. But even doing that, it made you feel a bit odd. Like, yes, you're an outsider coming in. And I realised after about 10 years of being a priest, because I was ordained quite young, I'd had years and years and years of people saying to me, you don't look like a priest. And I didn't mind, because I think it was a compliment, really. But after about 10 years, I did get very, very fed up with this, because I thought, but I am. This is what priests look like. And I had to kind of own it much more.
I had shirts made in patterns and colours. Patterns and colours came in with them, clergy. And part of it was actually to say, and you thought about it even more, that we're not just trying to be men. We're not trying to be what they are. We are women who are priests. And a woman is just as normative of a human being as a man.
Yes.
And this is a normative human being,
yes,
who is a priest.
Yes.
And that was an important lesson to learn. Because deep within us is this sense of being other and less than.
Yeah. And ever since, in ministry, I've tried to get things to fit me. Because often in church, things don't fit. The vestments don't fit. It's important, though, to try to feel, to own being normative, not odd and special.
Exactly.
It's been lovely.
Yeah.
During our time, I think it's just been wonderful that women clergy have become normal.
Yeah.
That's been the best thing, really.
Yeah. I met Dawn French once. In fact, it was the day, by chance, she came to our local primary school.
Wow.
And it was the day of the 10th anniversary of my ordination. So I said to her, I've got to thank you for visiting for Dibley. It was wonderful. And she said, yes, we just wanted to make it normal. Which is a wonderful thing to say.
There's a photo this week in the Church Times, which is of a woman priest presiding, and it's quite, I've seen it before, this photo, and she's got a baby on her back, you know, in a carrier.
Yes.
And it sort of exemplifies that fear that you talked about, Catherine, of the domestic space,
yes,
coming into the Lord's table, and the fear that someone might have had of that. But on some level, that has been a necessary happening, because it's about women changing that space at some level, you know. So it's not that women have gone into a man's space,
exactly,
and conform to that. It's in some level women have made that space a bit different, and then in many, many ways women have changed the way ministry is done in the Church of England, yeah, and had huge impact and added huge value. And I wonder if you could say a bit more now about what you feel the kind of overall effect of priesthood women in the Church has been on the Church of England and its life.
I think it's been a profound change,
mm,
and at the root of it is a profound reinterpretation and understanding of theology,
mm,
about male and female,
mm,
humanity.
Mm.
And that's the message which is so good. I mean,
mm,
because once, if you let go of that, a whole load of other evils come spilling around.
Mm.
But to hold on to that, and for women to realise for themselves. So not the least of the stories over the years have been people who said, well, after that day, I didn't think I minded, because I didn't have any interest in the Church of England. But I realised it changed me, because the Church had made a statement about humanity, about women.
And what's never really spoken of is many women left the church in the years beforehand. They just couldn't bear it any longer. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Peggy. I think you spoke that excellently. And what difference has it made ordaining us? I articulate it as the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not gender specific. They are for everyone.
Absolutely.
All of those gifts, yeah. Including the gift of a call to ordination. And I think, you know, that lovely prayer of St. Teresa of Avila, Christ has no hands on earth but yours. You know, Christ needs faithful Christian people to be his hands, his eyes, his arms, his feet in the world. And those gifts are not gendered. And so I think there's a profound justice issue going on here. I mean, the ordination of women itself, I wouldn't claim, but it's symbolic of something that is true through the whole church, that Christian women represent Christ as much as Christian men do. And that was a stumbling block, wasn't it? That you couldn't be a priest unless you looked like, you know, unless you had a male body. We really had to, that was really important to challenge that when we baptise boys and girls, we make no distinction. We're not a religion that makes a gender distinction. So why do we then start making them later on?
You mentioned there, Catherine, about some women not feeling they could cope with in the years leading up to it, the pain of it. And I imagine that there was just a lot of pain involved at the time, and even afterwards, given how things fell out. And I know that there was some dismay at the time about some of the sense of inequality that remained at the time. Peggy, do you want to just talk a little bit about that experience and how that felt to you?
Yes, it comes to the gap between the vote, which went through on after 20 odd years more of discussion.
Yes. We didn't rush into it, did we?
Didn't rush into it. And it went down to every deanery, every parish discussed it, every deanery voted, every diocese voted on it, the majority had to agree. Then it went back to synod, had 2/3 majority in synod. But between there and the first ordinations happening, it had to go to Parliament because Church of England is established. And in Parliament there was a coterie of people who had seen this coming and put themselves in the position where they said, well, Parliament won't accept this because they said there are too many men who will find this very difficult, and people with theology, Catholic theology particularly, that at that time, who will find this impossible. So we must make provision, more provision. The vote, the original measure, had made provision for people to be able to avoid having to encounter women priests if they wished to. Resolutions A and B had said a parish can decide that it won't allow a woman to celebrate on their premises, and you can have a resolution that said we cannot have a woman incumbent, and that would be respected, that would be imposed upon. And there was compensation offered to male priests who felt they had to leave the church as a result of the vote.
Some went around.
For 10 years, and over 10 years, £26 million was paid to people in compensation who left the church, so they would have their pensions made up. So it was all in order to allow for the fact that this was a major change. It was an absolutely major change. But the people in Parliament said, no, we need some more. And so they brought this idea forward, which Synod agreed to. It was called the Act of Synod, and it was really allowing for people to be still in the mainstream of the structure of the church, but avoid women. And it also allowed people to say, because my bishop has ordained a woman, I don't recognise this person as my bishop anymore. He has broken the apostolic succession by doing this thing of ordaining a woman. So the idea was born of having alternative episcopal oversight. The casual term was flying bishops. But, and these were put into place before women could be ordained. And the legislation went through Parliament. And that really was very difficult, because thereafter, the Act of Synod kept people who were finding it difficult about women's ordination, it put them in a structural position that it was actually very difficult for some of them then to come out from. Mm-hmm. Because if they'd signed up, particularly among the clergy, if they'd signed up to this Resolution C situation, this flying bishop situation, it was very difficult for them to come across and just say, oh, I've changed my mind, it's okay. Mm-hmm. And so there were years where people, the male ordinands coming in, often felt, I know several instances where they felt they had changed their mind during training, and they were just moving and changing and discovering their theology. But there was this investment in the structure which had said, oh no, you're one of us, you belong to the alternative or oversight. And that opened the door to all sorts of difficulties, which I think the church is still in, where structurally women are discriminated against.
You said that brilliantly, because it was absolutely right to make proper pastoral provision for those people who were not happy with the decision of the church.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, to make a provision which enabled people to choose their bishop, that was never done before in the history of the church. In fact, St. Augustine of Hippo railed against people who, at the time of persecutions, there was a move called the Donatist movement to say that if a bishop had given in to persecution or been said something that he shouldn't have said or not done something he should have done because of the threat of persecution, then he was no longer a valid bishop and they wouldn't go to him or let him baptize. And St. Augustine of Hippo said, no, if someone's been ordained a bishop, they are your valid bishop, whatever their behaviour has been. And, that principle was stuck to until the Act of Synod.
Yeah.
So a very, very profound thing happened, Jemima, without it going through all the scrutiny that the original measure had gone through to ordain women. And I think a lot of us were so happy that we were ordained, and we just put our heads down and got on with it, and we ministered, and we were fulfilled and joyful, and turned our backs, and this all happened. And I think it's been very significant since.
I think some of the men who were sympathetic to us thought it would just wither. They thought, oh, it'll be all right. We'll give them this for a while, and then they'll all come across and change their minds. But of course, because it was structural, it then sealed this schism really into the structure of the church. And England was the only province across the Anglican Communion where I don't know how many now, most I think now ordained women. But, and many have had provisions of various sorts and other. Sometimes they had time limits, and sometimes they had other provisions. Codes of practice, but England was the only place that put a structure in which it's still having to live with now.
And Peggy, I see that you're wearing your badge that says not equal yet, and so you're clearly still part of, trying to tackle this historic legacy.
I'm a member of the Women in the Church, which was set up actually in the wake of the Act of Synod, has been operating ever since, just to monitor what was happening for women and to seek the full equality of women within the church. Because although it seems to the outside world often that, it's all done, women are equal, aren't they? Actually, within the church, there is a growing schism, but there certainly is schism. There are parts of the church that just do not talk to each other, cannot minister together, cannot recognise each other's ministry. And that's a great sadness.
And Watch is very good, isn't it, at keeping statistics.
Yeah.
And that's so important, because you can't really argue with the statistics of that we do have fairly equal numbers of women and men going into training. But there are some odd things, like younger people going into training are predominantly male. Young women are not being attracted. So what's that about? It's an awful shame. I think I became dean because I started young. You do need to demonstrate experience. So if a woman starts her menstruation, it'll limit her opportunity in the church. But also, it's unusual to find as many women, we don't find as many women leading large churches, being the main pastor of a large church. So women tend to be in certain areas of church life. Now that's fine if it's their choice, but I think sometimes women are encouraged towards non-stipendiary ministries, say, instead of stipendiary. I always remember my lovely woman friend in Leeds when I was young. She was married to a vicar, but later on she got ordained herself. She was really quite radical, and she was leading Mo in our parish. And she said, Catherine, she said, whatever you do, whenever a woman wants to get ordained, say, you've got to say stipendiary. You can always negotiate down from that point, but don't start off saying non-stipendiary. Yeah. I've always remembered that.
Yeah. So that's obviously one of the ways in which perhaps inequality still exists within the church. And other ways that you've encountered, there must be countless stories through your ministry of ways in which you've, you know, obviously experienced so much welcome and joy in your ministry, but also ways in which you felt discriminated against.
Do you know, most of my ministry in West Yorkshire, I was so fortunate. I had good colleagues, and I really don't think I faced sexism or any particular challenges because I was female. It turned out that my challenge was within myself. And I had been vicar of this lovely country parish for 7 years, and I moved to be vicar of Huddersfield for 10 years. And I was perfectly happy. And I can honestly say it never occurred to me to move. And I was rung up one day by Caroline Boddington, who used to be in charge of appointments in the Church of England. And she said, Catherine, she said, would you like to have some coaching? And I thought, oh, that's a nice offer. That's good. And she said, because we've noticed that women like you, who are experienced in parish life, aren't applying for more senior roles. And that was a fascinating conversation for me because I thought it's never occurred to me to apply for. I mean, perhaps because of the lack of role models, but it literally never occurred to me that I would do that. Maybe because people like me don't do that kind of thing. So it was a kind of internal barrier I had, rather than people setting up barriers for me. And as a result of that, I was put in touch with June Osborne, who was the Dean of Salisbury at the time. There were two women deans at the time. And she was going to give me some coaching. I was going to go and stay for a week. She rather scared me, actually. But she said, now, in order for you to get some experience, Catherine, I want you to apply for one of these jobs, one of these dean jobs that's going at the moment. She said, I've looked at your CV. I think you'd be a good dean, so why don't you apply? I thought, gosh, I'd better do that because it would be so embarrassing if I don't when I meet June. And honestly, it was a blessed experience because I downloaded the job application for Dean of Birmingham, feeling very unsure and uncertain. I started to fill this in. The first job application I'd ever filled in my life. And I felt warmed and enthusiastic. And I do think that was the Holy Spirit through other people pushing me. And at the end of this, when I filled out the application form, I thought, I really want to be Dean of Birmingham. And I was. But you can see that. And I think maybe still women need to be pushed. But there were no role models at the time. So I think it's really, really important for us to try to be role models when we can and to be in processions and wear our cassocks and clerical collars and show other women they can aspire to do.
Mm. I have quite a concern that women coming into the Church of England ministry now are coming into a system which is discriminating against them.
Yes.
And the messages from things like the five guiding principles, the messages are, and this is how what you should accept. This is normal, and this is how you're going to minister.
Yes.
And so that's a different message going to every woman who comes into ministry, for every man who comes into ministry. And I think that's deeply worrying.
There are, you know, small battles still to be fought, of course, large and small, but I remember one of my own battles was around going to my national panel, which was called the BAP. Is it still called the BAP? Going to my BAP, and I had two small children at the time, one toddler and a baby who I was breastfeeding, my second son. And when I asked if I could bring him because I was breastfeeding, I was told no, it wasn't advised that I would bring, it wasn't the policy, that it was basically thought to be a distraction for women to bring their small children and to be breastfeeding at the BAP. And I mean, I don't like you, I thought, I'll just leave it. I'll just wait. Mm-hmm. But obviously by waiting, I was then putting off the fact of me being able to start in September. I got through, I was putting the whole thing back a year. I couldn't have gone in June where I was going to go. But a good friend of mine, dear friend in this diocese, Alison Coulter, who you'll know, and he's extremely influential and the one done loads for women in this diocese and in the Church of England. She said to me, Jemima, this is unacceptable. We're going to write. And so together we wrote a letter to the National Church and said, this policy isn't acceptable. This is just one case, but there must be lots of cases all over the country where women would want to bring their children and be able to sort of continue on the timescales that they've been planned with their DDO. And so the policy was changed. It was changed at that year. That was it changed. And we heard back saying, and I've heard of many women since who've been able to take their babies, and they probably have a husband or someone come along with them and would take the baby away for key moments and bring their baby for. But that's provided for, and it's no longer seen as a distraction. It's seen as normal. So again, it's just there are these. That's just one example of these battles that in order to be a woman in this area, as a priest, you have to. We're still fighting.
Yeah.
I think one of the most moving experiences I had was when I was in Uganda and I met women deacons there. I'm not sure I met any women priests, but to hear about the challenges they'd faced to be accepted and respected and the challenge they found seeking equality. I just thought, we're part of a wonderful worldwide church and a worldwide movement. And actually the Church of England wasn't the first to take this step. Other people showed us the way. But we, because of what has been achieved in the Church of England, I think it has helped other women around the world who face a lot more challenges than we do. That's been a wonderful thing, actually, to feel you're part of something much bigger. And it is about women's dignity as daughters, the blessed children of God. And as Peggy says, normative humanity, yeah, as much as men are. And that is such a radical statement in other parts of the world.
Yeah.
And it's wonderful to be part of that bigger thing.
Yeah, that's beautifully said, yeah. I think it's been really important to see women as bishops.
Yes.
But we've got different sorts of bishops. We've got some bishops that everybody recognises and some bishops that not everybody recognises. And that has to come somehow to an end.
Mm.
We must reach a point. It's a not yet as far
and
as...
And it's still incumbent upon them to be gracious and to take what they're offered and work within it. And I wonder how those women manage it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, it's giving a wrong message. This can't be how the world should be. It can't be how the church should be. That you cannot imagine that anybody, that Christ would look at the Church of England and say, yes, this is how my church should be. It can't be. And so we have to be a bit humble and say that it's not done yet. And I think we have to learn from women in the world beyond the church, right, the church. The Me Too movement has been hugely important. It's told women that they have, it's not about claiming rights, it's about just believing that you're a fully human being and that if you speak your truth has as much validity as the next person to you. And so you must find your voice. So it's a bigger change for women, as you've been describing, as it is for society at large.
I was just thinking that because we see in the public realm that it's harder for women to speak in the public realm, and research shows us how women are disproportionately vilified and trolled in public life. You know, if a woman speaks out and says something controversial, she's more likely to get death threats on Twitter than men. And it's really serious stuff, this intolerance of women's voices. And I remember Hillary Clinton talking about how, as a woman in politics, you have to behave well all the time, whereas obviously men can behave jolly badly and get away with it.
Yeah.
But she said there's a much smaller realm of emotions that you can exhibit as a woman in public life. There's less tolerance, really, and to hear women's voices.
Yeah.
And perhaps at the beginning it was difficult to sit and listen to a woman preach. But I think all that has vastly improved in the church, but not yet in the world.
Yeah. But wouldn't it be nice to think the church might lead the world instead of following it, which I suspect we're doing at the moment.
Thank you so much, Canon Peggy and Dean Catherine, for being with me today. I really appreciate the time you've given and your insight and just sharing with us like your journey. It's been really wonderful for me to hear, but I'm sure many people and the diocese and the church want to hear your experiences. I'm just going to end now with a prayer to mark this 30th anniversary. So let us pray. Gracious and living God, we give you thanks that you have called all kinds of people to be your witnesses. On this 30th anniversary, we celebrate how the Holy Spirit has blessed your church through the work of women. We give thanks for all those who have tirelessly served you with their heart, soul, mind and strength. And we remember with gratitude those who have modelled Christ to us, paved the way for us and inspired us. Equip and enable women clergy to grow and develop in your church and in this diocese. Embolden and strengthen them with your gracious gifts, that they may in turn strengthen all your people in their ministry to bring light to a world so in need of your truth and love. And Lord, we pray for all women discerning your call to ministry. Grant to them the encouragement and guidance of wise sisters and brothers in Christ to assist them in their formation. Provide them with role models to inspire and excite them. Deepen and develop their trust in you and your provision in all aspects of their life. And we pray for an end to all inequality and discrimination, that women and men would together be able to exercise the gifts that you have given us. Help them and all of us in ministry to know your presence with them as their constant guide, companion and friend on the journey of life that lies ahead. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen.